me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just moments ago, we commemorated the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. And if you think back with me in the gospel account, after the initiation of this Lord's Supper, each of the gospels record what followed next. And the disciples sang this hymn together, and they walked out to the Mount of Olives. There was a lot of conversation that happened likely on the way and once they got there, but one of the main things that occurred was that Jesus warned them that collectively they would all scatter that very night. He even identifies Peter, the author of the letter that we're reading this morning, personally, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," indicating a departure, "strengthen your brethren." Now Peter responds courageously and arrogantly, "No, no, Lord, I won't do that. I will stay with you. I will go with you to the death. Even if everyone else leaves you, I will not leave you." And Jesus responds, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, within 12 hours, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." What followed was that Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Then he took the three, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Again, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples, waking them. He says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And you would think that the disciples, knowing that Jesus had enemies, you would think that Peter, knowing that Jesus had enemies who were out for his life, and that Jesus had told them that he was going to die, and that Jesus had warned them just moments before again of their own betrayal, that he would have woken up, stayed awake. He was told specifically that he was going to deny Christ three times, and all Christ said was, "Watch, be alert, and pray." So you'd think he would have come back and find them on edge, aware, looking, present, sleepless. But instead, Peter slept. As the spiritual forces of the world gathered, intending to crush their creator, Peter slept. No awareness, no head on a swivel, no casting anxieties on God. Only sleeping and the unsurprising resulting shock of waking to the enemy already there. When the enemies arrived, of course, he jumps up and he grabs his sword and he tries to defend Christ. After failing miserably, he runs and hides, and then sheepishly, perhaps thinking courageously, follows Jesus from a distance, likely still clutching this silly sword in his hand. And then in his most regrettable moments, it says he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. It was Peter's lack of awareness that resulted in this panicked defeat. He was arrogant concerning his own ability to resist the devil. You could say that, you know, despite his good intentions, Peter was devoured by the devil that night. He was sifted like wheat. And having had this tremendous, humbling experience, and as Jesus prayed, after having returned to him, he strengthens the brethren. And he says to us, with the same warning that Jesus gave to him, verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober and be vigilant. Watch, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I'm concerned this morning that some of us are living like Peter was living in the garden, like he did that regrettable night, sleeping through moments of essential wakefulness. Lazy and arrogant, which are spiritual problems with real world implications and consequences. My dear family, this morning, please hear Peter's call to us. Even now, humble and focus your hearts. And may we receive this morning the words of the living God, because the enemy is present and he is dangerous. First, in this text, we see the call, Peter's call to us, which is these first words, be sober and be vigilant. Peter follows this same pattern that he's been following. Imperative, do this. For the indicative, for these reasons. And this pair of commands, it informs the mindset, the appropriate mindset of the Christian today. In this time of exile, this essential way of thinking as one who is a pilgrim, the words work together, these two do. They work in tandem, and they stress this absolute necessity of awareness in the face of a deadly enemy. Be sober. This is the third time that Peter's exhorted us with this word. In fact, the very first command that he gave us in 1 Peter chapter 1 was to rest our hope fully on the grace of God was accompanied by this command. He said, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So the first and now close to the last command, the beginning and the end of the book are set on front and end with these bookends, that the elect exile must be sober, clear-headed, not intoxicated. Use the illustration last time he said this, which was in chapter 4, verse 7, where he said, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and be watchful, be sober in your prayers. It's the illustration of like a designated driver. You know, the world is at this party and we're there, and we must be sober because we have a responsibility. Stakes are high. It's like perhaps an operator in the special forces, right? He's on task, and no matter what anyone else around him is doing, he has to stay clear-headed and focused, lest he fail in his mission. And this time, Peter pairs be focused with a second command, be vigilant, which is the idea of watchful. This is the same word that Jesus used in the garden with Peter. Stay awake. Look. Certainly, the disciples failed at this. They were caught unaware. The concept is sort of like that of a watchman or a lookout, a guard. While other people around you may be sleeping, you refuse to close your eyes. You know, and some of us tend to flatter ourselves thinking that just because we're awake means that we're alert. And those aren't the same things. You know, like, this is not alert, or this is not alert. You said, but I said, I have an alert. No, you have an alert, but you're not alert. Like, alert is where you are watching. Your head is on a swivel. You have to do more than stay awake. You must watch, eyes peeled for danger, looking into the darkness to see a shifting shadow coming your way, willing to call out, to cry to others when you see this danger, ready to stand and to resist, to fight. That's what a watchman does. You know, we have in our neighborhood, it's a one-way in, one-way-out neighborhood, and we have one of the glorious benefits of our HOA fee is that we have occasionally a security guard who sits at the end of the entrance, which is great. It's good. He sits there in his car for most of the night, but as you drive by him, what do you see? His face illuminated by a screen. Netflix, YouTube, whatever. He's there. He's a security guard, and perhaps his presence would be helpful, but he is not alert, not by any stretch. He's doing better than Peter did in the garden, but a lot worse than what we're called to do. So proverbially, if we look back in the book of Proverbs, the vice that's opposed to this virtue would be laziness. There's a text in Proverbs 30:24 that says, "I went by the field of the lazy man and the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And so shall poverty come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." Grace family, are you awake? Are you alert? Are you vigilant? Don't imagine that this is primarily a physical application, like absolutely, you know, a father, perhaps out to the store with his daughter, should be awake and alert and watching. And that's good and well, but he's referring here to this moral, spiritual warfare in which every single one of us is called to vigilance. There's no exceptions here. Clarity, not clouded thinking, for the sake of making God-honoring decisions. Decisive, quick thoughts, not slow and slurred, not lazy indulgence. Do you have the self-awareness to reflect in your own heart and to understand the cycles of temptation in your own heart? Can you see it coming? Do you know when you will struggle and what you will struggle with? Are you always caught unaware? Perhaps mom and dad, can you see how the devil wants to sift your family like wheat? Probably beginning with your relationship. All of us are included, young and old. I mean, aging saints, have you noticed sort of how the winds have changed in identifying your own battles that may be different now than they used to be? You're not done with your alertness yet either. This is every single one of us. Vigilant awareness. Why? Well, secondly, in the text we see your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Because we must be awake, because prowling around this broken world is a very powerful, violent enemy that wants to tear into your soul. Good reason to be on the lookout. Have you forgotten that? It's easy to. I have many times. You just kind of forget that the devil is real, the temptation is real, that he's out to get you and your soul, that there's one who constantly accuses you in the Father's courts, and that absent from Christ, his accusations would stand. You are worthy of being accused. Have you forgotten that this slandering devil burns with hatred against God and his elect? There's no doubt that Peter here believes in the actual existence of this malicious being. So who is he? Let's just consider sort of where he came from, what his nature is, what he's like, what his purpose is. We know first that the devil was created by God. Colossians 1:6 says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." We also know that because of the divine pronouncement in the garden that he was created very good. He was not always evil, but he turned from moral excellence to depravity. In pride, this creature rebelled against the one who made him, and he determined that for the rest of his days to use everything that he had, everything that God had given him, his gifts and his strengths, to oppose his creator. We know that he's an actual individual, like a person, as it were, a spiritual being. His brilliant intellect, you know, with which he schemes to deceive. He has emotions that are expressed by desires and raging fury. He has will, this determined opposition to God. We know that Jesus discussed him personally and interacted with him personally. Every New Testament author talks about him. Not every book, but every author talks about him. You know, he's a spiritual being, not composed of matter and visible, but he can at times take, consistent with other spiritual beings, he can take various temporary visible forms. Like, this is real. And the creation narrative, if we go back to Genesis 3 particularly, this creation narrative lays the foundation for understanding the battle between good and evil that's filled the pages of Scripture and captivated human attention for millennia. The devil approached the crowning jewel of God's creation. These two humans, these ones that were made after God's own image, and through masterful deception, he planted the seed of doubt in Eve's heart concerning the truth and the goodness and the authority of God. And when Adam and Eve chose to entrust themselves to this satanic agenda, they became, as it were, children of darkness and disobedience. And in that act, a shadow fell over the very heart, the very nature of humanity, as our inner allegiance shifted from the Creator to the twisted creation. And as we just turn page after page through these holy words, we see the constant clash between light and dark. And behind every shade of darkness, the devil prowls. He is called adversary, slanderer, evil one, destroyer, tempter, liar, manipulator, murderer, prince of the world, prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, the god of this world. And many images describe him as well. The serpent of old, the great dragon, roaring lion on the prowl. And all of these names and figures paint this terrifying and gruesome picture of one whose splendor fell dramatically into scheming, seething, shifty shadows when he sculpted his own subsistence and he substituted his own spiritual certitude. He decided on his own the way that things would be. And his express purpose is to oppose God. And he accomplishes that, or seeks to accomplish it, with a whole artillery of spiritual and physical weapons. Here are a few of the ways in which the devil flexes his strength in rebellion. First would be irreligious philosophies, seeking to promote this idea that God is, either his nature is unimportant or his existence is unimportant. You substitute evolution for creation. You substitute the worship of self for the worship of the divine. Perhaps you redefine what love is. You rebrand the beauty of God's word to appear ridiculous and stupid. Atheism, agnosticism, or really the glorification or the superiority of not being dogmatic. Humanism, relativism, no absolute truth, all of these things are tools from the artillery or from the storehouse, I suppose, of Satan's weapons. So irreligious philosophies, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't mind getting behind religion. Religious philosophies abound as well. You take a few key characters throughout history. An Indian man, a Saudi Arabian man, a 14-year-old boy from New England named Joe, and billions of people are deceived. You can construct whatever you want. He doesn't just do it with false religions, though he attacks the true religion and takes large pieces of truth, of beauty, and he inserts this devilish lie into it. He internally twists inside of churches. The devil sits in the chair of theology. He stands behind the pulpit. He doesn't mind doing that whatsoever. He instructs with brilliant and believable errors, encouraging everyone to sit in the chair of faith over a trapdoor to hell. He doesn't mind that at all. False teachers, false doctrine, false followers, all infiltrating, influencing, dividing the church. And Jude and 2 Peter, the books we're going to get into next, speak extensively about these false teachers. It says, you know, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. He secretly brings in destructive heresies inside God's house. Those aren't the only things he uses. He also influences governments. Scripture describes the devil and the demonic hosts that follow him as deceivers of the nations, behind religious and governmental darkness, influencing national leaders, animating greed, driving darkness, seeking to just push creation into disorder, even promoting the persecution of Christians, the death of innocent babies, all of these things. These are satanic things. And he also directly and in your face attacks God's people, plants doubt in your heart, and comes after you with temptation so strong it feels irresistible. Peter calls him a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And in so doing, he reiterates and reveals the true character. A vicious beast, capable of flesh-ripping violence, ravenously hungry, and you are his prey. He wants you to be afraid of him. There is no doubt that he and the demonic host who follow him know about you, and they watch you and actively oppose you. As one songwriter said, they seek to woo and wound the pilgrim children of the sky. Our enemy is sober and alert. And he's intent on your destruction, planning, looking, evaluating, considering, acting, moving, searching, waiting, pouncing, murdering, feasting. Hurting you is not enough. He wants to devour you. He wants to swallow you, consume you. He wants you to die and die eternally. And if he can't get that, then he'll take whatever else he can. Your joy, your eternal rewards, your marriage, your family. He'll take whatever he can get. That's his active pursuit. But he also knows his end. So I think this roar is also the crazed roar of a crushed conspirator. It's pretty obvious in the world as we look out and see, well, yeah, you see the devil's activity there and there. But it's present in Christianity and in us as well. The destruction of faith of many prominent leaders, even leaders in the church. You see deconstruction videos all over the place, people walking away. And we have confidence that that's not because they've been taken from the hand of God, but we also know that it's because they've been devoured by the devil. Even people like Ravi Zacharias, if you followed that, not only was he devoured, but he acted satanically as well. He devoured others. So we have our call and our enemy, so what do we do? Here's our response. Our response is humble awareness. You know, Peter's emphasis on humility has not waned. That's it through chapter 5. He's pounded humility, humility, humility. And an arrogant stance against the devil would be largely unwise. He is smarter, stronger, faster, and far more vicious than you are. He and his demonic host are effective and efficient. He retains incredible power and dignity. You are no match for him. One commentator said this way, only the restraining of God keeps them from the total destruction that they could easily accomplish. So in addition to this humble awareness, we also have this resource where he says, you should resist him, withstand, push back, oppose, stand against him. Our mindset's not a passive one as we walk through this exile, but an active one. This is the force of one, or like the collective whole that rises against another, as though we're like standing up to a schoolyard bully or something like that, collectively. And you say, wait, but we just described how we can't do that. We just described how he's far more strong, far more powerful, far more vicious than I ever could be. So why would I go volunteer myself to go resist him? So what confidence could we have that any resistance we could offer would be effective? Peter identifies the resource behind our resistance when he says, resist him how? Steadfast in the faith. This is how we stand. Firm, established, settled, unmoving in the faith. The faith, when it's written with the article, the, it's most often not referring to the subjective or personal belief of an individual. Like, I choose to believe in that kind of faith, but rather emphasizes the objective and the corporate body of truth, the faith, the gospel, and those doctrines that attend it, the gospel. Now, the two are related, of course. But the emphasis here is this body of absolute authoritative truth. Personally, you have no ability to stand against the accuser. But in the gospel, in this good news that Christ crushes the great dragon's head, and the better news that he offers eternal life to fallen man singularly through identification with himself, in that we can stand. You don't fight Satan with the little engine that could's mentality. Right? Just gritty, like, I'll do it. I'll fight him today. I'm going to beat him today. I know. Just resolve, discipline, determination. No. The strength of your individual resolve, tenacious as it may be, strong as it may be, and it's a good thing, but it can be overcome. Absolutely, 100% overcome. But the faith, and in the faith, in this person, in the work of the King of Kings, like an immovable mountain, could never be leveled. In that we stand. And James says, in very parallel words to Peter, and he will flee from you. Somebody's going to move. And if we're not in the gospel, it's us. But if we are, it's him. Consider, you know, for a moment, if this is true, if standing in the faith, the gospel is the premier way to withstand the devil. And he knows that. He's no fool. He's cunning. He's been gifted by God with pieces of this divine wisdom that Proverbs talks about. I mean, if he's a prudent enemy, then will he not seek to distract or dissuade you from the gospel? Wouldn't that be like this Superman trying to avoid kryptonite sort of situation? He can't stand against the gospel. And so if you are in it, then he has lost. So he will keep you from it or distract you from it, discourage you, dissuade you. Maybe just keeping you away from the book. Maybe just keeping you busy, preoccupied, no time. And so you're weak in the faith. Maybe it's diminishing the importance for you personally of developing a robust theology so that you're equipped and ready and you know and you're thinking gospel truths constantly. Maybe he's distracting and discouraging you just while you're here. Perhaps interpersonal relationships with other church family members. It's just difficult. It's tough. He's got you distracted. Maybe it's even now something there where your mind just is off somewhere else. You're distracted from the gospel, from this truth. Maybe he makes the word seem silly or foolish. Haven't you been there before? I mean, come on. Talking donkeys, angels, walking on water, saved from this eternal judgment where you either go up or down. Sometimes seems silly, doesn't it? Where you spend your life 20 years in Poland. Aren't there moments where it's like, what are we doing? Like, what are we doing here? Maybe it's a legalistic focus on yourself. And so you're just looking inward all the time. With your failures, you go down, and with your victories, you go up. It's not the gospel. Maybe it's just sometimes, as the society would seek to, just seems ridiculous, these archaic sexual or social values. Who does that anymore? Nobody does that anymore. This is crazy. This is a scam. Don't be like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth, swerved from the faith, from the gospel. If he can cause you to doubt or be distracted from this truth, he's winning. He's devouring. We must rise up by his grace and stand in his strength. Love, admire, trust, taste, study, meditate, converse, gospel. Then he not concludes, because the verse 10 flows immediately from verse 9. We're not looking at that in detail this morning, but verse 9 ends with our reminder or our encouragement. He says, knowing this, as you resist steadfast in the gospel, know this, that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're down, discouraged, struggling with motivation. Here, Peter provides a word of encouragement. One helpful, I think monumental way that dissuades doubt and commends courage in your heart. He says, remember the brotherhood. Grammatically, it's kind of a weird word. It's a collective singular. It's talking about a big group of people, but it refers to them as one. We are the brotherhood. And it communicates the oneness of those who are in Christ and those who suffer in Christ. You are not alone in your sufferings. You are not alone in feeling isolated or attacked or defeated, tempted. Not alone in that. God has given to us each other, fellow laborers and fellow sufferers, and we are this singular brotherhood. You're not alone, even from a human perspective. And so this family of faith experiences similar things, much like, you know how the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews is a motivation for us? Now we have another cloud of witnesses, but one that yet lives in our realm. How encouraging is that? They're not gone. They're here. They're present. They're sitting next to you. They're sitting all around the world. They are in Poland. They are in the Dominican Republic of Congo. They're everywhere. God has his people everywhere, and we are one in Christ all around the world, but associated only and fully through our Savior Jesus, who are in the same battle that you are. So we stand together. Don't stand alone. Sufferings are not just your personal misfortune. They belong to the brotherhood. And ultimately, they belong to the one in whom the brotherhood exists, Jesus Christ. So, undoubtedly, we should walk away from these two verses sober and alert, like Peter says. However, we shouldn't walk away afraid, terrified of this one. In fact, Scripture explicitly tells us not to fear him, not to fear the one who can destroy your body. We should instead have humble confidence. Consider with me in conclusion a contrast between the enemy and Jesus. The enemy, the accuser, like a wolf, preys on us to steal, strike, and to kill. But Jesus kindly shepherds his children with strength. He leads us to still waters. He restores our soul. He defends his people against wolves and lions. Do you think there is one that the accuser could pry from the hands of mighty God? Not by any stretch. The accuser takes your anxieties and he uses them against you, encouraging stress and depression. But Jesus, with shoulders wide, bears our every anxiety and takes joy in caring for us. The accuser stands before the Father and levels accusations against you, seeking your condemnation. But Jesus also stands before the Father, praying that you will be kept from the evil one, advocating himself for you when you sin, and interceding his righteousness on your behalf. The accuser, raging yet limited, can do nothing that God does not permit him to do. But Jesus, the all-powerful one, with strength and might adorning him like a robe, always accomplishes his will. The accuser walks to and fro around this earth, gathering intelligence, making observations, relying on demonic followers to advance this rebellion against God. But our God, everywhere present, everything knowing, never surprised, never learning something new, never rushing to the scene. He's all seeing and all present. This accuser who had a beginning and opened his newborn angel eyes to see the gaze of a loving, powerful creator, knowing that every move that he makes against the one that formed him is absolutely futile, understanding that he will ultimately lose and he will face eternal condemnation, desperate until that time to inflict as much harm as he can. But Jesus, the eternal God, never originating and never ending, maker of heaven and earth and their creatures, having perfect knowledge concerning the end and the end result of forming this rebellious being, he knew what would happen, undoubtedly sovereign and in control, even when humans and angels struggle to understand. Promising to judge evil with a mighty hand, planning to exterminate sin and darkness from his creation and establish an eternal kingdom of holiness and light and unfading beauty where we receive an inheritance. You see, this humble respect that we have for the devil and his power, the threat that he poses, only reassures us of the supreme strength of Jesus. Sure, Satan is stronger than I am. Sure, he could destroy me if I was left to myself. But I'm not. His maker is with me. As a creature, the devil is infinitely less than God. This phrase has stuck with me throughout the week. I read it. It says, God has no potential successful rival. He has no potential successful rival. So resist the devil by standing firm, confident not in yourself, but in Jesus and his gospel. And verse 10, which we'll look at next week, may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever.